Philippians chapter 2, we begin in verse 12. Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 13. There's a very close connection with verse 13 and verse 12. We looked at verse 12 last week. We'll be referencing it, obviously, again today because of this connection. So let me read both of the verses, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Anytime you consider salvation, it's important to distinguish between the work done for you and the work done in you. Salvation consists of both. The work done for you is a finished work. Christ meant it when from the cross he made the announcement, "It is finished." And with that announcement, your salvation was accomplished from the perspective of what was done for you. Spurgeon notes, "In a certain sense, the salvation of every person who believes in Christ is complete, and complete without any working out on his part, seeing that it is finished and we are complete in Jesus." This work done for you and accomplished for you is what's described in the previous verses in this chapter in Philippians, the verses we've already considered. Christ did that work by leaving heaven's glory and becoming a man. His work was to render perfect obedience to his Father. And this he did by being obedient unto death, even the cruel death of the cross. The evidence for this work being a finished work is seen by the fact that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ's exaltation is the reward of the work that he successfully accomplished or finished. This finished work is seen plainly and vividly by a verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which tells us that when he, that is Christ, had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You take your place, don't you? You sit down when you are finished with the work. And there's a wonderful finality to that picture, isn't there? Christ sat down when the work of purging our sins was accomplished. And so this morning we can say, we can acknowledge it, and we can thank God for it. Your redemption was accomplished. The satisfaction of God's justice was accomplished. Your reconciliation accomplished. The purging of your sins done. Everything necessary for your salvation accomplished, finished, done. This is why Christ's glorious proclamation from the cross should move your heart to triumphant and reverential praise. The work is done. From this vantage point, then, of what has been done for you, there is no working out of your salvation. There's nothing left to work out. 'Tis yours but to believe. But not only does salvation consist of a work done for you, but it also consists in a work done in you. This is that aspect of salvation that is to be worked out. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And don't you find it interesting how Paul changes the focus from Christ's work done for you to the Spirit's work done in you in verse 13. Note what it says following the exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't know if I ever saw this before. It kind of struck me in the reading and studying of this passage, how in that 13th verse we find a statement that I would take to be a clear affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. We know that it is the Holy Spirit's task to work in the believer. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, we find Christ's promise when he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So there's no doubt, is there, that the Holy Spirit is in us. In John's Gospel, it is the Spirit in you. And now in Philippians 2 and verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we reach, I think, the easily discerned conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God, and that it is God the Spirit that works in us. Here is salvation then for us in the preceding verses, and in us in verse 13. And I can hardly overemphasize the need for the believer to know the distinction between the two. Salvation for us and salvation in us. It's when the believer loses sight of such a distinction or blurs that distinction that he, at the very least, runs the risk of going from liberty to bondage or from joy to discouragement and despair. This is precisely what had happened to the saints at Galatia. By losing sight of the salvation that was accomplished for them, they thought that they had to add something to it. They treated it as if it were not finished. They treated it as if they had to contribute somehow to their acceptance with God. The influence of the Judaizers led them to contemplate or harbor the notion that they were somehow less than complete in Christ, and their working out salvation somehow contributed to their acceptance with God. It does not. And they were on the road to bondage if they weren't experiencing it already. Whenever I think of the Christian striving in his salvation, his working out of salvation, which really is just another term for sanctification, the words of Luther's hymn comes to mind. Were not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. I've drawn from that phrase a lot. Our striving would be losing. I said in our study last week that perspective is everything. The Christian is to strive. That's made clear from verse 12, where the believer is called on to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. But if in his working out salvation he has lost the distinction between salvation for him and salvation in him, and the way that those two things work together, and thus he has those distinctions clear and the relationship between them clear, his striving will be losing. But what I want you to see from verse 13 this morning is that there is not only this aspect of salvation in us, but from this perspective of salvation in us, there's also another distinction to be made. There is the Spirit working in us, and we ourselves working out our salvation. I borrowed a title from Spurgeon's message on this text, and only slightly adjusted his title to our study today so that I can entitle this message, Working Out What God Works Within. The believer working out what God works within. Can you see the connection between verses 12 and 13? We are to work out our salvation. Do you see it? For. Underscore the word for. That's what makes the connection to verse 12. For, or because. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are to work out then what God works in us. And what I'd like to do this morning in the moments that remain is to simply analyze that truth and consider how it should affect us. Working out what God works within. What kind of impact should that have on us as believers? How should we be affected by the truth of working out what God works within? Well, consider with me, first of all, that this notion of God working in and us working out affects the believer by inspiring his zeal. It should inspire our zeal to know that God works in us and then we work out what God works in. Think for a moment on what that statement means and who it is that is behind such a statement. It is God, God Himself, which worketh in you. Now that word worketh or work is an interesting word. It's the same word in Greek from which we get our English word energy. In fact, it's a present active participle. And it could be rendered this way, that God is the energizer in you. I think that would be a valid translation. God worketh in you. God is the energizer in you. And because it's a present active participle, it means that God is the continual energizer within you. You've heard me reference Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 often. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is the power of God. It doesn't say it was the power of God. It is the power of God. And in that text, the word power is the word from which we get the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. There's a sense, I suppose, in which you could say that where your salvation is concerned, you were blasted from the estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation. It took an act of supernatural power. Indeed, it took nothing short of resurrection power to bring you into an estate of salvation. The thing that the concept of dynamite fails to convey, however, is the ongoing power of the gospel. In the case of dynamite, it's a large blast and then it's done. That's definitely not the case in salvation. In salvation, God Himself is the continual source of power, or the continual energizer, if you will. Now, it's interesting to see from some of the cross references that describe this work of God in you, the nature of that work or the nature of that energy. God works in you. God energizes you. What does that force or that energy look like? Think, for example, of the energy that flows from a fountain of water. We know that flowing water is a great source of energy, and that source is tapped into often to provide electricity for our homes. If I'm not mistaken, most of the homes in Indianapolis draw power from the White River, from sources drawn from flowing water. And with that imagery in mind, look with me, if you would, in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse 14. I love the imagery of this text. This is in that portion where Christ is having a discussion with the woman at the well, the Samaritan. And in verse 14, we read the words of Jesus, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him." And I'm not underscoring that. Here is the work of God in you. It shall be a well of water in him, springing up into everlasting life. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. What a source of energy then within. A well of water or a fountain within, springing up into everlasting life. Certainly you could say then with regard to this energy within, that it's the energy of satisfaction or the energy of refreshment. A fountain bubbling up. And if you've discovered salvation at all, you've discovered it to be a source of refreshing and satisfying energy. I think of John Bunyan's Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, how free and how strong he felt when the burden of guilt dropped off his shoulders. He became like the healed lame man in Acts chapter 3 who went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And can't we draw a spiritual analogy to that lame man in our own discovery of salvation? Oh, a heavy burden was lifted, the burden of guilt rolled off our shoulders, and we discovered a new source of vitality that compelled us to walk and to leap inwardly, if not outwardly, and to praise God. Guilt and fear, you see, are the oppressing forces that weigh you down and cause you to grow older than you really are. Guilt and the fear of death and judgment sap the vitality of life out of a man. But when you learn of Christ and when you responded to the gospel and turned to Christ and away from your sins, then it was like drinking from the fountain of youth, as it were. Indeed, salvation is described that way in Isaiah chapter 12. We read from Isaiah 12 verses 5 and 6 in our call to worship. Perhaps I should have taken the time to read the entire chapter. It is, if I'm not mistaken, the shortest chapter in Isaiah, but 6 verses. And in verse 3, it says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Here then is what feeds that internal fountain within. Drawing water out of the wells of salvation. I hope that's what you're here to do this morning. And I hope in your worship that you're able to do just that. I hope you will draw from the refreshing and soul-cleansing and satisfying wells of salvation. Draw from the truth of sins purged. Draw from the truth of sins forgiven. Draw from the truth of reconciliation and justice satisfied. And draw the energy from that. If those truths will reach your heart, they'll impact your heart, and they'll become a source of energy within. So God energizes you with the power of satisfaction. We could also describe this internal energy, this energy within, as the power of grace. And I know I refer to grace under a number of headings. My greatest accomplishment where alliteration is concerned, grace as a principle. Grace as a person. Grace as a prerogative. And grace as a power. There's a power in grace. Look with me, if you would, at another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to that one. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." The grace of God, the energizing force in Paul's life that empowered him to labor more abundantly than they all. I can't help but think that Paul must have believed more strongly in grace than others around him. And that if we can measure zeal, if we can measure faith, faith in grace will be the thing to unleash an abundant energy within. The preposition "with" in that verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, is defined as a primary preposition denoting union. Union with grace, if you will. You could say with regard to grace, then, that it surrounds us. It's above us. It's below us. It's in front of us. It's behind us. And it's within us. And the thing to note from the text there is that this grace became a source of energy for Paul. "I labored more abundantly than they all," he writes. But then notes that it was not so much him as it was the grace of God that empowered him. And God's grace may be viewed under the heading of God's goodness. And His grace certainly accompanies His mercy and His love. Here is what sets biblical Christianity then apart from every other false religion. False religions are driven by that same guilt and fear that I described a moment ago. You might say that there are even some impressive displays of energy that spring from guilt and fear, just as there can be impressive energy in slave labor. See the energy that goes into building the edifices in Egypt in the book of Exodus. Some impressive edifices erected. Some have suggested that it was the Jews that built those pyramids that stand in Egypt to this day. The Jewish slaves in the times of the Pharaoh. Oh, tremendous energy, but energy derived from forced compliance under slavery. How slavish energy should fade into insignificance in comparison with the energy derived from the knowledge of sins forgiven and the grace of God. That's one of the things, you know, that smites me and convicts me and should challenge us all. Why should a Mormon exercise more zeal in his guilt than a Christian finds motivation through God's love and grace and salvation in the gospel? Oh, of all those that are motivated, we should be more motivated. God does not rule over His people as a brutal tyrant. He rules over us as our Heavenly Father. He loved you into submission, and He does this through the Spirit's work of ministering Christ to your soul. He sheds abroad within you the love of Christ, and that love becomes the source of your energy. And this energy is strengthened through the truth that God is good to you and God is gracious to you. And through your faith in Christ, the joy of salvation becomes your strength or your energy. So this energy takes the form of joy or satisfaction, and it springs from God's goodness or God's grace. Could I point out also that it springs from hope? We draw an energy from our hope. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The energy of hope, you might say, is the energy of perseverance that manifests itself through difficulties and challenges and afflictions when all appears to be gloom and doom. The energy of hope is that energy that enables you to walk when you can't run, but to walk without fainting. in the midst of trials and afflictions. Most of you have learned by now, I referenced it in the announcements, those children, grade school children, ages 5 and 6, 20 of them, along with 6 adults that were brutally murdered in Newtown, Connecticut. The pictures of distraught parents that are taken at that scene are heartrending. And the thing that I find striking in that horrendous and brutal act is the hopelessness of it all. Our president addressed the nation, and I think he was genuinely stirred. I don't think his emotion was phony. I think he was genuine, and he acknowledged that he too is a parent. And as a parent, he certainly feels keenly what has happened in this tragedy. But you know, when I heard his remarks and I was impressed with his emotion, I nonetheless found myself asking, what explanation could he give? What hope could he offer? About the only thing that he hinted at was an increased effort to punish the guns. By sending them into exile, I suppose. It was pointed out to me not long before our Christmas program. You know, I learned of this incident just a couple hours before our Christmas program on Friday evening. And it kind of made my heart sink. It almost made me wonder if it was even appropriate to go forward with it. But then it was pointed out to me that there's a connection between that tragedy in Connecticut and the birth of Christ. There was also a brutal massacre, you see, not long after Christ was born, when Herod ordered the murder of all the male children, 2 years old and younger. Earlier this week, a link was sent to me that took me to a video. John Piper reading a poem called The Innkeeper. I recommend it if you haven't heard it, if you care for that kind of thing. One of these days I'm going to have to devote a sermon to criticizing Piper for all his faults, so you don't think I'm becoming too much of a Piper conformist. But I think Piper's literary skills are hard to beat. And in this poem he wonders, he doesn't state it dogmatically, but he envisions the innkeeper in Bethlehem as being a man with young sons, and how the brutal massacre of the children 2 years old and younger could have begun at that very inn. And then he envisions the Savior visiting that innkeeper and listening to that innkeeper spell out the graphic details of that brutal slaughter and ask the question, why? To which the Savior responds by saying that the mysteries of God's providence are high, but that he, Jesus, would in a short time be brutally executed himself through crucifixion, and that as a result of that crucifixion, the innkeeper would gain back his sons and his wife. And to those that are believers in Newtown, Connecticut, they'll have their children. It's a fictitious poem, but it's based on a true event. These children were massacred. And yet we draw energy from the hope of the gospel. It is this hope, the hope of glory, that enables the believer to draw the strength that he needs to persevere in the midst of trials and afflictions and tragedies. I posted on the board, I hope you'll take the time to read it, the letter from Richard Amador, who tragically lost his son Jesse, a young man, was he 22, 24, I forget, early 20s, died tragically in a car accident, and this young man had a glowing testimony to Christ. Oh, he sorely missed in that church. The impact he had on others was profound. And he sorely missed, and his parents were stricken with grief, and I'm sure that they grieve to this day, and I'm sure that they will never, ever fully get over their grief. And yet, if you'll read that letter, you'll discover that they're being upheld because there's hope. They're going to see their son again. Their son is in glory right now. And they draw strength. They draw energy from the prayers of God's people. There is a work within them, an energizing work within them that ministers the hope of glory to their hearts. And this gives us the grace, the strength, the power to endure when tragedy strikes, or when the providence of God just takes an expected turn that we can't possibly explain. Now, my message today, I have to acknowledge, is not going to be very balanced. I'm devoting most of the time to my first point, and after that I have two other things I'll only have time to mention briefly. I've been describing to you the nature of the power that God works within you as a believer. It's the energy of satisfaction. It's the energy of grace. It's the energy of hope. Before leaving this point, I want you to see from the text the specific things that God targets within the believer when it comes to this work within the believer. Notice the text says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The Spirit of God targets the believer's willpower and the activity that springs from that willpower. This is tantamount to saying that God sees his work through to completion in the believer. You know, and the Savior himself refers to the fact that there are times when the Spirit is willing, and the term Spirit there has to refer to the human spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When God works in you to will and to do, the working out of your salvation does not fall prey to unrealized resolve, but finds its way rather to your strength of resolve being carried forward into action. And so what does this mean for the believer? How should the truth of God working in the believer affect the believer? You've probably forgotten by now that the heading of this point is that God working in the believer should inspire the believer's zeal. God is working in you, which means then that you should be drawing from the energy of that internal work in order to work out your salvation. You have the energy of omnipotence at your disposal, and that energy is to be utilized by the Christian in the working out what God works within. And this zeal or this working out of salvation should be applied to every aspect of the Christian's life. Work out your prayer life. Work out your pursuit of holiness. Work out your battle against sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. Work out your devotional life, including the time you spend in God's Word. Apply yourselves to repentance. Apply yourselves to the pursuit of faith. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 that shows the zeal of the saints at Corinth being applied as a result of Paul's first epistle to them. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Isn't that a tremendous commentary on working out what God works within? An intensity, a fervency is exemplified in that text. Thomas Watson has a book entitled The Christian Soldier, and the subtitle is Taking Heaven by Storm. In this book, he draws from the text of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, which reads, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." And what Watson, and I think other Puritans do the same, what they do from that text is take that notion of the kingdom of heaven being taken by violent force, and they draw from that the application to the Christian, to the Christian's life. What is called for is the application of zeal or violence to every aspect of Christian endeavor or Christian life. Joe Beakey has recently come out with a book in which he draws from a number of Puritan sources in his typical fashion, and that the name of that book is Living Zealously. What these books amount to is the issuing of a call to the Christian to work out his salvation. Our text presents to us the truth that God works within us. It becomes your task, therefore, to utilize this inward working of God through the working out of your salvation. And don't you think that if it is God that works within you, that God will then minister to you and is working all the power and strength you need to apply yourself to everything you endeavor to do? When you think of the truth that it is God that works within you, how bad does that make Christian apathy look? How bad does that make cold-heartedness and half-heartedness in the service of Christ look? It's like there is omnipotence working within you and you refuse to utilize it. We must work out what God works within. He's already done the necessary work for you. Now he works in you. You should therefore apply yourself with holy violence or with sanctified zeal to every legitimate Christian pursuit. So the truth of working out what God works within should inspire your zeal, especially when you consider who it is that works in you and the nature of the work that he does. Would you consider with me next, and here again we're going to gain steam. I'm only going to touch my final points briefly. Consider with me next the truth that working out what God works within affects us in another way. It does this for us. It leads us to humility. It leads us to humility. I think the genius of divine wisdom shines in this text. God has devised a way for you to apply yourself with all your heart to Christian endeavor. And yet he's done it in such a way that will keep you humble in your zeal. In the world, men take pride in what they apply themselves toward. And I won't deny that there's a legitimate place at times for pride when men apply themselves to given tasks. The athlete takes pride in making the team. He applies himself to fitness and to his skill, and as a result of his intense and prolonged effort, he achieves what only the best achieve when he enters the NFL or the NBA or Major League Baseball or what have you. And the man in the business world may take pride in the success of his business through careful planning and the right kind of marketing strategy and the right use of resources. He succeeds in making a business into a Fortune 500 company. And there's a measure of pride that can be felt in such an accomplishment, although I should perhaps qualify even these things by saying that ultimately God is behind those things as well. It is the Lord that gives power to accumulate wealth. I believe that's in the book of Deuteronomy. The point I want to drive home now, however, is that when it comes to the Christian's advancement in working out his salvation, he is kept from pride. Well, he does apply himself, or he should apply himself to his Christian endeavors. He should apply himself with great zeal to prayer and reading and battling and witnessing. But when he has applied himself to these tasks, he is not to boast in himself. It is God, you see, that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You don't work this in yourself. God works it in you. Paul states it well in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." I cited the verse earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 that expresses the same truth. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see how boasting is eliminated? I labored exceedingly, yet it wasn't me. I can't credit myself for it. This is not something that I inherently possess. It is the grace of God, that which the Spirit has worked within me, that is ultimately the moving cause behind this. And so you see then, I hope, how zeal is inspired, but boasting is eliminated. Paul asks and then answers his own question in Romans 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith teaches us to acknowledge that at our best and at the peak of our zeal, we are still tainted with sin. While our zeal is worked out in our salvation, it is worked out in such a way that we never lose sight of the fact that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our zeal cannot commend us to God. Our zeal cannot gain for us anything that contributes to our standing with God. Our zeal has no intrinsic merit that can earn us anything. And here again is where we must ever keep the distinction in view that I described in my introduction, the distinction between the work done for us and the work done in us. The work done for us is the work of Christ, and our acceptance with God is wholly on the basis of his finished work. In no way is there any association with that in our zeal. Our zeal springs from our faith in that finished work. And that, by the way, is where zeal must be cultivated. You want to increase your zeal? I hope you do. I know that I do. The way I'm going to do it is to increase my faith in the work that has already been finished. If the work of Christ's atoning death will grip my heart, if it will own more of me, I believe my zeal will rise in proportion to the way the truth of the gospel grips my heart. And so there is most definitely a place for zeal to be manifested, but it's not a zeal we can glory in. It's a zeal rather that you can thank God for and seek God for. Our humility, you see, also springs from our dependence. And if you find your zeal languishing, then you need to seek God for his work to be wrought in you so that you, in turn, will work out what God works within. So the truth of working out what God works within keeps the Christian humble. Boasting is excluded. We dare not harbor the notion that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. We glory instead in the truth that our sufficiency is of God and our standing is on the work that was wrought for us. Finally, in closing, let me just say a word here on how the truth of working out what God works within, it affects us with regard to our outlook. This truth should deliver us from fatalism. God works in us both to will and to do. I've been touching upon this in our afternoon services. I'll touch upon it again today. We cannot excuse ourselves from evangelism on the notion that God is sovereign in salvation. He has predestinated his people to be saved. Therefore, there is no necessity for me to have any zeal towards souls. If that's the conclusion you draw, then your theology has not served you well. Our zeal should be inspired, not suppressed, by the sovereignty of God. And the same thing can be applied to every aspect of the Christian's life. You're predestinated for glory. What need is there to strive for anything? Why should I strive to overcome sin? Why should I strive to pursue holiness? It is but my part to simply, passively sit back and let God's eternal decree work itself out. Man, if there's really a Christian that reasons that way, you'd have to wonder whether or not he's saved. He bears no evidence of the Spirit's work in him, you see. The Spirit works in the Christian to will and to do. Which means then that where the Holy Spirit is at work, resolve's going to grow stronger. It's not going to grow weaker. The Spirit works. And the Spirit works on the will. And the Spirit doesn't merely work on the will, but He works to be sure that there is a follow-up between the will and the action that springs from the will. The Spirit sees it all through. And so to adopt the notion that we can be pacifists in our sanctification, pacifists in our service, pacifists in our evangelism, letting the eternal decree of God just fall out the way it will, that's evidence of a soul that's reprobate. I hope it's not the case with you this morning. Oh, I hope you are able to detect the Spirit's work in your own heart, working in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. If that is the case, you're going to have a heart for prayer. You're going to have a heart for the Word of God. You're going to have a heart for evangelism. You're going to have a heart for holiness. The fact that you have a heart for those things is evidence of the Spirit's work. Now you face the challenge in the Spirit's help of working out what God works within. Let's close then in prayer.